Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Daniel and to the sixth chapter of the book. Daniel chapter 6, and we read together the first nine verses of the chapter, page 898 in the Church Bible. Daniel 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in the word of God to Daniel chapter 6. And in particular this evening to these first nine verses of the chapter. And here we meet another king and another kingdom. Last time we witnessed the downfall of the Babylonian Empire in chapter 5. The Medes and the Persians, two subgroups, two peoples within the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians had grown powerful enough to wrest the empire away from the Babylonians and take control of it themselves. And this is the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream away back in chapter 2. The golden head of that statue which represented the Babylonian Empire is now being followed by the silver chest and arms. Daniel's interpretation of that next level of the statue was, "After you, after the Babylonian Empire, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours." And that's what we are now seeing here in Daniel chapter 6. Darius the Mede is the third king that we meet in the book of Daniel, the third ruler to threaten the kingdom of God as it's represented, as it's embodied in the person of Daniel. And yet, as we probably could have guessed, even if we didn't know the story already, his attempt is going to fail spectacularly, just like all the others. And the reason for that is that no one can thwart God's purposes. That's the message of Daniel. That's the message that's repeated over and over again in every single chapter of this book. I want us to take just a few minutes at the beginning this evening to look at a historical matter. Usually those words do not inspire a thrill of delight in a congregation. But it is important. It may not seem important, but please bear with me. And the historical question is this: who was Darius the Mede? There is no record of him anywhere outside the Bible. No historian, no historical source mentions him. And that has led many scholars to conclude that the Bible is wrong here in Daniel 5 and 6. There was no such person. He has just been plucked out of the air. He is a work of fiction. Now, many people, on being told about this issue, would simply say to themselves, well, does it really matter? And the answer of many people to that question is, of course it doesn't matter. Who cares if he was or if he wasn't the ruler of this empire 2,500 years ago, Darius the Mede? What does it matter, this tiny little obscure detail of ancient history? I have more to worry about in 2013 than Darius the Mede. Some people would say the Bible can get things wrong when it comes to details of history, when it comes to geography, when it comes to science. The Bible can be wrong on those things, but that doesn't matter. We shouldn't worry about that. It doesn't change the central message of the Bible, which is all about faith in Jesus Christ and the power of God. And that kind of thinking can sound quite plausible, even quite spiritual. But we cannot take that attitude as Christians. The Bible claims to be a book that is written by God. It claims to be a book written by a God who knows everything, by the one who is the Lord over history, the God who created the nations and rules the nations. It claims to be a book written by a God who doesn't lie and who doesn't ever make mistakes. As we were singing in Psalm 12, a God whose words are flawless, like silver refined 7 times. And so that means that if the Bible has made a mistake about Darius the Mede, then either the Bible is not written by God, or God is not infallible. And neither of those two possibilities can be right. It does matter, you see, whether Darius existed or not. It's a very short-sighted attitude to say, well, the only thing that matters is the Bible's message of faith, not these petty side issues to do with ancient history. No, because if the Bible can't get the petty stuff right, if we can't trust the Bible even with these simple, straightforward matters of historical fact, then what makes us think that we can ever trust the Bible when it talks about things that are far more important and far more complex? When it talks about faith, when it talks about salvation and heaven and hell and judgment. Now, as it happens, the scholars who discredit the Bible here behave in a very unscholarly way on this issue. Because they come to the Bible, they come to a passage like Daniel chapter 6, and they assume that it can't be trusted. They assume that because the Bible talks about supernatural things and miraculous things, then it must be a work of fiction. They assume that they know better today in the 21st century about what was happening back 2,000 years ago than the people who lived 2,000 years ago and the people who wrote these books and these documents. They assume that the Bible is guilty until it is proven innocent. And that's something they don't do with any other ancient texts. In other words, they're reading the Bible in a way that is prejudiced and biased by their faith. They have their beliefs just as much as we have our beliefs. Their belief is that there is no such thing as the supernatural. And so obviously the Bible therefore cannot be trusted when it talks about these things. But a much wiser attitude is to read Daniel assuming that it is just possible that the writer knew more about what was going on in his day than these clever scholars 2,500 years later. And in fact, there are perfectly plausible theories for why Darius the Mede isn't mentioned in any other sources. Perhaps the most likely is that Darius the Mede was another name or possibly a title for a man who was appointed by Cyrus, the Persian emperor. And he was set up to govern Babylon, the part of the Persian Empire that was called Babylon in the days immediately after its fall. He's called king here because he was a ruler. He may not have been the overall emperor of the whole empire, but he was a ruler, and so he's called king. That's a fairly sensible and perhaps the most likely explanation of who Darius the Mede is here. It may not be the right theory, but the point is there are many perfectly plausible explanations for why he's not mentioned anywhere else. But what is clear is that it is safer to assume that the Bible knows what it's talking about when it speaks about these things. The Bible has proved itself trustworthy over and over and over again. And the reason that I'm taking these minutes to talk about this is particularly for the benefit of any of you young people who are studying A-level RE. Because these are the kinds of issues that come up in A-level syllabuses, particularly in the RE syllabus. You're exposed to these kinds of scholars who are trying to argue that the Old Testament is the product of all kinds of traditions. Some of them are reliable, some of them are hopelessly unreliable, they say. And I want you to know that arguments like that are on very, very flimsy ground. So I say all of that just as a kind of introduction as we come into this chapter that deals with this mysterious Darius the Mede. And if any of you are interested in these things and want to follow this up further, if it's on your RE syllabus, then do come and talk to me and I can recommend some books and things to read. So what I want us to look at over the next 2 weeks is this sixth chapter, this famous chapter of the book of Daniel. And all that I want to do this evening is to look at the first 9 verses under the heading, The Plot. The Plot. And then next week, God willing, we'll see Daniel's response to this plot and God's deliverance of him. So first of all, the plot in verses 1 to 9. The Persian Empire was the largest empire that the world had ever seen up to that point. And so it was absolutely crucial to have an efficient system of administration. And so what Darius does is he divides the empire into provinces, into states. They're called satrapies. And each province has a governor over each one. He's called a satrap. It's a little bit like the system in the United States of America, where you've got the states and each state is looked after by a governor. But obviously in such a huge organization, corruption is a huge problem. It was then and it still is now. So how can the king make sure that the full amount of tax gets to the central treasury from all these various far-flung provinces throughout the empire? In other words, who is going to govern the governors? Who is going to make sure that each of these 120 satraps send in the correct amount of money? Well, Darius appoints 3 presidents to whom the satraps will be accountable. The reason's given in verse 2, so that the king might suffer no loss. And of course, the assumption is that these presidents will be trustworthy themselves. Daniel is one of these 3 presidents. But he's so outstanding in his oversight of government affairs. He's so competent. He's so scrupulous and efficient and meticulous, and above all, he is so trustworthy and incorruptible that Darius is planning to make him the chief of the three presidents. Obviously, the other two were not so trustworthy. And the corruption needs to be stamped out by someone who can't be bought with money. And Daniel is the man for the job. News of Daniel's promotion doesn't go down well in the corridors of power, however. We see that in verse 4. Why should that be? Why are they not pleased about this news of Daniel's elevation? Well, clearly these other two presidents are in league with all the satraps to line their pockets. The presidents look the other way while the satraps skim the money and fiddle the books and extort and steal from the people. And of course, in return, the presidents are paid handsomely for their blind eyes. It's all very cozy and very happy. But they know that if Daniel gets this promotion, if he is put in charge of the three presidents, then that will be the end of all their schemes. And so what they do, as you know, is they try with all their resources, all their influence, all their wicked ingenuity, they try to find something in Daniel's work that they can use against him. And they can't. They can't find a single thing. That is a remarkable testimony, isn't it, to Daniel's godliness. Look at what we're told in verse 4. The presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Now just think about that for a moment. Here is this man who is involved in incredibly complex work. He's managing this huge staff of people. He's organizing a vast amount of data. And in all of that responsibility, nothing has fallen through the cracks. And here are these men who hate him and who are determined in their own interests to find something that they can latch on to and use against him. They're going over all his work with a fine-tooth comb, and at the end of that, they have to admit defeat. Even his enemies have to admit that he's blameless. Now, that is very, very challenging, isn't it? Could that be said of you and me in our work and responsibility? Your schoolwork, your homework, and your revision, and your classwork, and your involvement with your teachers and the other pupils in your classes, your university work, your essays, and your tutorials, and your deadlines, in your workplace, wherever that may be, your work in the home as a wife and a mother, the chores that you have to do to help mum and dad around the house. It's not that you have to be getting A pluses in all of these things. That's not what it means to be a faithful worker. The question is, are we doing it to the very best of our ability? Could your work, could my work stand up under this kind of scrutiny? Someone who hates you with a passion and who is determined for their own interests, for the sake of gain for themselves, who is determined to find some sort of fault in your daily work. Would they be able to find something if you were in Daniel's position? There's no excuse for laziness amongst Christians. Daniel is such a great illustration of Colossians 3:23, isn't he? Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. As we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's a mark of spirituality. It's a mark of Christian maturity that we do our work diligently and well. So the enemies reach the conclusion that the only way that they can get Daniel into trouble is to create some kind of conflict between the law of God and the law of the land. And that too is very interesting, isn't it? Daniel's commitment to his God is well known throughout the whole empire. Anybody who knows this man knows this about him, that he can't be shaken from obedience to the law of his God. He has proved it over and over again in the 70 years or so that he's been in Babylon. By his life and by his words, Daniel's position is common knowledge. And so they realize, they don't need to think too hard about it, they realize that this is their best bet to get Daniel into trouble with the king. Now, of course, all of that is well known by anyone who knows this story. But the thing that strikes me especially is the particular way that Daniel's enemies create this conflict between the law of God and the law of man. Have you ever thought about that? They go to Darius and they flatter him and they manipulate him into passing this decree forbidding people to pray for 30 days to any god or man apart from Darius himself upon the pain of death. Have you ever thought, why do they choose that as the decree? Is that not a very, very risky strategy on the part of the enemies? Surely this is something that is very hard to enforce. It would be very hard to catch somebody out, wouldn't it? Surely this is a risky thing from their point of view. How could you get solid evidence against someone? Surely most people, if they thought that they were going to be thrown to the lions for praying, they would either not pray for 30 days or they would just pray silently into themselves as they walk along the street or as they lie in their bed or something like that. Do you see what I mean? It's not like Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 3 ordering people to bow down before a statue, where if you don't do it, it's patently obvious to everybody with eyes that you're not obeying. When Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't bow down, everybody instantly knew about it. Why do these enemies not try to get Darius to do something like that? And surely the answer to that question is that they knew that this would be enough to get Daniel, because they knew his prayer habits. They knew that this was enough to get Daniel. They could be absolutely confident that this would work. There was no risk in their minds at all in Daniel's case. They knew that he prayed every day, 3 times a day in the same place. They knew that his commitment to prayer was so great that nothing in all the world would induce him to change that pattern. Not even a decree from the king, not even the threat of being torn to pieces by wild animals. It's not something I'm sure Daniel made a show of. It's not that he paraded this habit of prayer. But obviously, in the past, it had become known. Perhaps he had been invited in the past to some great, grand event, some important meeting, and he said that he couldn't come. And then, on further investigation, it was discovered that what he was doing instead of attending this grand banquet was praying in his room at home. You see the point? His enemies knew that this decree was all that would be needed to get Daniel, because they knew Daniel. If it came to a choice between prayer or a horrible death, he would choose prayer. And that's a challenge, isn't it, to our prayer habits? It's a very, very uncomfortable challenge. Suppose our government passed a law tomorrow forbidding you to pray for 30 days. If you pray within the next 30 days, you'll be sent to prison. Or you'll be fined £20,000. Let's say it's something like that. Never mind being thrown into a pit of wild animals who are going to rip your body to pieces so that you suffer an excruciating death. You'll be thrown in prison or you'll be fined some money. Would you still carry on praying? You see, the sad truth is that probably some of us, perhaps even many of us, have often gone 30 days without praying. And not just once or twice, but perhaps many times. And there was no pressure of persecution on us. There was no threat. It was just sheer spiritual laziness or apathy. Would it be any kind of hardship to go without prayer for a month? If you were told that there would be soldiers in the car park next Sabbath morning at 11 o'clock ready to take away anyone who turned up for the prayer meeting, would that stop you coming? Perhaps some of us stopped coming to prayer meetings a long time ago without any pressure from anyone. If you were told that hidden cameras were going to be spying on your family for a month to see if you have family worship, and that if you did have family worship, your whole family would be carted off to prison, what would you do? Would you obey God or would you obey man? It's a challenge, isn't it? How much do we really care about prayer? How much value do we really set on it? If we were in Daniel's position, would we really think that prayer was more important than our life? Let me put it this way. If your enemies wanted to get you, is this the strategy that they would use? Would this tactic work on you? Would they be able to base their whole strategy on your commitment, your unswerving commitment to prayer? Or would they have to get the government to outlaw watching television or going on Facebook for a month to get you? Daniel's enemies knew that if they wanted to get him, all they had to do was to make prayer illegal. Well, next week we'll finish the chapter looking at Daniel's response and God's deliverance. But here, even just in these first 9 verses, there's plenty, isn't there, for us to go away and pray into our lives. Our attitude to our work, but especially our attitude to prayer. Is prayer more important to us than life itself? What would it take to stop us from praying every day? Or have we already stopped just because of the pressure of the busyness of life and the weakness of the flesh? Have we already stopped praying to the Lord? Well, let's pray that God will give us grace to follow this shining example that Daniel sets before us. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful example of a man zealous and committed to living for you. We thank you, Father, for Daniel's godliness in his work. We thank you, Father, for how he gave himself to working hard, for his integrity, for his competence, for the way that he strove to use the abilities that you gave him to bring glory to you. And we pray that you will help us to follow that example. We've been challenged from your word elsewhere this evening about the need to work hard. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to do that. And Father, especially we pray that you would challenge us and shake us with regard to prayer. We confess, O God, that each one of us is guilty of not praying as we should. We're challenged and we're put to shame by Daniel's commitment that even his worst enemies, these pagan men, understood how important prayer was to him. Father, we pray that coming before your throne of grace in private and in our families and with the people of God would be of unshakable and first importance to us. We pray, Father, that you would impress upon us the importance of prayer. Help us, Father, to form unshakable habits of daily prayer, so that when temptation comes, when persecution comes, when anything comes to tempt us away from praying to you, we might not be shaken. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.